We concluded our study of Malachi's third oracle of burden at chapter 2, verse 16. Now, for reasons I can't fathom, our modern Bibles tend to add a 17th verse before turning to chapter 3, yet that 17th verse starts a new subject, the fourth oracle. The material we're going to be looking at is very dense. That is, there is so much nuance and principle packed tightly in it that it will require unwinding it and looking at it piece by piece before we can get the bigger picture can come into light. That means we're going to have to examine a number of Hebrew words to see how they're used and what they meant. It also means that we will literally only examine the first two opening verses of this fourth burden. Now, in review, the third oracle of burden had been dealing with a most serious threat to the stability of the community of those Jews that had returned from Babylon to their former homeland, now called Yehud. Their time in Babylon had resulted in a great desire to return to God, to reestablish the priesthood and the temple. But the returnees also brought with them a mindset that had been tainted by pagan practices and society, a distorted mindset that they didn't realize they had adopted. Now, there was a reason that only about 5% of the Jewish exiles returned. They now enjoyed the progressive ways and comfortable lives that were afforded to them as citizens of Babylon. And one of the most destructive things they brought back with them was the propensity of the male Jews to divorce their Hebrew wives in favor of acquiring foreign women. This had equally affected both the common Jews and the priests. The practice had become so rampant that it was destabilizing Jewish society. The heart of Jewish society was supposed to be ruled and lived according to the covenants God had made with Abraham, then Moses, and it had recently been joined by Jeremiah's new covenant. And since they were being unfaithful to those covenants, according to Malachi and other prophets, their relationship with Yehovah was being ruined. Now, as a covenant within a covenant, marriage of husband and wife was meant to mimic and be an illustration of God's relationship with Israel, but only to a point. That is, there was to be a mutual loving kindness. There was to be a mutual faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. And the structure of the covenant made one party submissive to the other. So when the Israelite men broke covenant with their wives, they were also breaking covenant with God. And yet, as God says, He remains faithful to Israel. However, whereas from the human standpoint of marriage, the loss of faithfulness by one partner can bring on disillusion of the covenant between a husband and wife, that doesn't happen with the covenants God has made between He and the Hebrews. Rather than disillusion, penalties called curses kick in to punish the unfaithful partner, Israel. But never is the covenant dissolved. The goal of the punishments is to get that unfaithful party, the Israelites, to repent, to turn back to God in faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. Which leads me to a perspective about our lives. You know, as I look back, I realize more and more the patience of God. How often I had sinned, bore a consequence, could feel that dry desert that I found myself in that seemed like God was nowhere to be found. And once I recognized my own culpability and made a true heart change along with behavior change about it, there was God to take me back. No matter how often this cycle had repeated in my life. Now, truthfully, sometimes I found myself repeating that same violation and once again suffering for it. The reason is quite simple. I hadn't learned my lesson that he was teaching me. And therein lies one of the key concepts about our relationship with Yahweh. The reality is that we are going to sin, we're going to suffer from it. That's why he gave us the sacrificial system based on a substitute paying the price for our trespasses. God will put a barrier between us and him for a time when our barrier amounts to abandoning him. But his goal is always for us to learn, repent, and grow from the experience. That is, rather than keep repeating the same sinful behavior, the smarter move is to learn from it. This is simply part of a believer's journey for us all. However, those who wish to deny, deflect, and blame, well, we will remain right where we are, in a spiritual desert, in no man's land. This is what happened to Israel, and an alarmingly repeating and familiar pattern. So let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. However, we'll actually begin at chapter 2, verse 17. Now, please also note that some of you will not have as many verses as others do in chapter 3. Some Bible versions have taken the first few verses of chapter 3, last few verses, rather, of chapter 3 and created a fourth chapter. However, the words remain the same, so there's no real harm done to this passage. So let's read Malachi chapter 2:17 through 3. You have wearied Adonai with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? By saying that anyone who does wrong is good, from Adonai's perspective, and that he is delighted with them, or by asking, well, where's the God of justice? Look, I'm sending my messenger to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Yes, the messenger of the covenant in whom you take such delight. Look, here he comes, says Adonai Sabaoth. But who can endure the day when he comes? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like the soap maker's lye. He will sit, testing, purifying the silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and silver, so that they can bring offerings to Adonai uprightly. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Adonai, as it was in the days of old, as in the years gone by. Then I will approach you for judgment, and I will be quick to witness against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who take advantage of wage earners, widows, and orphans, against those who rob the foreigner of his rights and don't fear me, says Adonai Sabaoth. But because I, Adonai, do not change, you sons of Jacob will not be destroyed. Since the days of your forefathers, you have turned from my laws and haven't kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says Adonai Sabaoth. But you ask, in respect to what are we supposed to return? Can a person rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how have we robbed you? In tents and voluntary contributions. A curse is on you, on your whole nation, because you rob me. Bring the whole tenth into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Put me to the test, says Adonai Sabaoth. See if I won't open for you the floodgates of heaven and pour out for you a blessing far beyond your needs. For your sakes, I will forbid the devourer to destroy the yield from your soil. Your vine will not lose its fruit before harvest time, says Adonai Sabaoth. All nations will call you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says Adonai Sabaoth. You have spoken strongly against me, says Adonai, yet you say, how have we spoken against you? By saying, there's no point in serving God. What good is it to obey his orders or walk around as mourners before Adonai Sabaoth? We consider the arrogant happy. Also, evildoers prosper. They put God to the test, and nevertheless they escape. Then those who feared Adonai spoke together, and Adonai listened and heard. A record book was written in his presence for those who feared Adonai and had respect for his name. They will be mine, says Adonai Sabaoth, on the day when I compose my own special treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once again, you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the person who serves God and the one that doesn't serve him. For the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Adonai Sabaoth, and leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will break out leaping like calves released from the stall. You will trample the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I take action, says Adonai Sabaoth. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I enjoined on him at Horeb, laws and rulings for all Israel. Look, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with complete destruction. Now, you know, the opening words of this fourth oracle are something none of us would ever like to hear about as pertaining to ourselves. But it is something we certainly need to consider concerning our behavior. The ironic reality of this is that those who respond and do some soul searching are those least in danger, while the ones who are so very confident of their behavior as being righteous before God will think this must apply to others, but not to themselves. This is what is happening here. And once again, we encounter some verses that are most challenging to correctly interpret, and this is reflected in nearly every Bible version having their own take on how to convert the Hebrew words to English. Yet getting it right is important because each way defines a theological principle or a rule. And in the case of the opening verses, it involves prophecy that may or may not concern Messiah. Look, each interpretation can't all be correct, or they wouldn't read so differently. The opening words are, "You have wearied Yehovah with your words." This much is nearly identical in all versions, so it's the easiest part. Who is the you? What have they wearied God about? You are the Jews of Yehud in general, as well as the priests forming the Levite priesthood. Their religiosity, which characterizes the Jews of Yehud in general, is what they think and practice instead of sincere trust and the authentic worship that they're supposed to do. They say what they all agree are the right things to say. They outwardly do practices the community agrees is good in their own eyes. But they are utterly absent in sincerity, personal devotion, and actual Torah knowledge. Worse, it was their man-made doctrines that they lived by, not God's ordinances. At best, they put a popular spin on God's laws and then insist that they are being obedient to them. That insistence goes beyond the human criticism by others who are so very bothered by their religiosity. And it even includes their disagreement with God and his prophets that how they are behaving wrong. And when we read next, "How have we wearied him?" we must not take this as a sincere matter of trying to search out God to find out what they've done wrong that it might be remedied. Rather, it's argumentative. It's denial. It's very close to saying, "How dare you falsely accuse us of such a thing?" This is especially revealed when looking at the Hebrew grammar. In Hebrew, it says, "they amartem bama." The conjunction "way" or "they" is what is called an adversative. It means that there is a contrasting of two clauses. One clause is the adversary of the other. One on each side of the word "way." It means "but," in the sense of someone defending themselves by deflecting whatever it is that's spoken against them. Bottom line, why should we repent and change when we have nothing to feel guilty about? Because we're doing things right despite what you say, God. See, this dialogue is presented in the typical way of Malachi as a kind of back and forth between a representative straw man who speaks for the collective of priests and or common Jewish people in Yehud versus the prophet who is speaking for God. And rather than responding with silence or just saying something like, "You know full well what you're doing wrongly," ever patient, Yehovah tells them what the problem is. The priests and Jews claim that the evil they are doing in God's eyes is actually good. That they are certain that God takes pleasure, or at least ought to take pleasure, in their behavior. And it's not them God should be dealing with so severely. Rather, God is being unjust to them. So where is this God of justice? You know, it's quite interesting that from the youngest age, a child caught red-handed immediately points to another child and says, "Yeah, but they do it too." What about them? "Why are you coming after me? That's not fair." See, the question they are asking is still asked to this day, including among what ought to be mature believers. If God is so just, why do the wicked seem to get away with everything, even prospering, while the righteous, usually meaning the person asking the question, seems to have everything go wrong in their life despite their claimed allegiance to God. And now, God, you're calling me out? See, where's that justice? And that if you call yourself the God of justice, see, that sort of distorted mindset leads to a rationalization for why it's okay for me to do wrong things that the wicked do sometimes. And so if they can get away with it, why should I have to face consequences from God for doing those same things? This leads us to the Jewish people and priests saying that everyone who does evil is good in God's sight, and he delights in them. The word translated as anyone or everyone is kol. Indeed, it has a sense of all or every. But here, it is used as hyperbole by the collective straw man, the Jews and the priests, in this dialogue. It's like the teen who complains after staying out past curfew again and getting caught, says, well, everybody does it. Meaning, I'd be the only one who doesn't disobey if I obeyed your curfew time, so it's not me that's wrong, it's you. See, this kind of hyperbolic chatter is run-of-the-mill for the speech we find in the prophets, but in real life, it is also depicted as the general attitude of these God worshipers and others who seem to be perpetually upset with what theologians call theodicy. Now, theodicy is a large word that simply means the philosophy of how it is that God deals with evil in what seems to be, on earth, a very light hand. At the same time, he claims of himself to be good and perfectly just at all times, out to protect the righteous, punish the wicked. Therefore, Malachi takes up the fight, says that the counterclaim from the collective straw man, that is the straw man that's replying to the questions being asked, is saying that while God used to say that such and so is evil, in fact, he's changed. Or he ought to change the rules and agree with them that it's now okay. It's good. They go ahead and do those formerly prohibited things. In fact, God draws pleasure from looking down upon his priests and the Jewish population and thinks their behavior is wonderful. Calling what used to be evil good and vice versa. Why would they think this? Well, we've covered this a couple times, but it bears repeating. We must consider the historical setting in which this is being written. Because such attitudes don't exist in a vacuum or without context. The Jews living in Yehud at this time were a disillusioned, disappointed, and now skeptical bunch about what God's prophets had to say to them in earlier times. They felt that the new covenant in Jeremiah, now a century old, was a promise from Yahweh that they would prosper in the land. Fields and orchards would produce abundantly. Their population would increase. The people would be protected from their enemies. Their Persian overlords would be defeated, and Yehud would become an independent kingdom of a restored Israel. But this is not what they were experiencing. In fact, in some ways, things were worse now than 50 years earlier. So they decided the problem couldn't be them, had to be God. They suspected that Jeremiah's new covenant promise to them had failed. And who else could be responsible but God? Yahweh had not showered them in abundance and prosperity from their viewpoint, nor freed them from Persia. So where was the justice God promised? They see Israel's enemies like Persia prospering. In fact, they want to know what the standard is for God's justice. It seems to have changed, if one still exists at all. In reality, they'd become scoffers of God's laws and commands, cynics who questioned his ability to bring about what he promised and so concluded he had let them down. Now, I'm not sure I've ever thought this way. Maybe I've just forgotten. But I know people who have openly expressed this idea, including believers. I've always wondered about this underlying concept that is actually addressed here in Malachi. What is an evil doer in God's eyes? And does that definition ever change? You know, what typical humans thinks of themselves as evil doers, believer, non-believer, other than for the most hardened and vile criminals? I mean, after all, God has just announced that even he regards the priests who occasionally offer sacrifices blemished and unclean animals as being part of the camp of evildoers. And God regards Hebrew men who divorce their Hebrew wives so that they can go have a happier life by marrying a foreign wife as evildoers, even though divorce is not expressly prohibited by God. I mean, the comical irony is that the Hebrew evildoers that have been doing evil are griping about the lack of justice against those whom they consider evildoers. And therein lies the rub. People who see themselves as God-fearers, and especially those who are Christ followers, often believe they're beyond rebuke and reproach, and nothing they can do or think could ever make them an evildoer in God's eyes. The mere fact that their claim of piety, often in the form of having said the sinner's prayer and claiming Jesus as Savior, ought to be taken as de facto proof they are pious before God, and any prospect of becoming an evildoer has just been taken off the table. Therefore, their behavior, even their thoughts, is disconnected from God's commands or from the essence of obedience to him as a display of their love for him. In fact, the church has explained that God has indeed drastically changed the rules of what evil is and what is good with the coming of the new and replacement God, Yeshua of Nazareth. However, the view from heaven remains just as we find it in that book of wisdom, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to Yahweh. The more I have researched and studied, the more I'm realizing the blasphemy that engulfs our thinking when we dare to accuse God that he's just not being just to us. And that it seems that many times he only winks at evil and sin, including our own. See, the thing that ancient Israel had set aside in order to adopt that mindset's the same thing that Christendom has also largely set aside. Any belief that we have definable, God-ordained duties and obligations that we cannot be redirected, it cannot be reformulated by our religious authorities and according to our own thoughts and determinations. And along with it, as God-fearers, that God gives us the right to redefine his laws and commands and even determine what evil and good amount to, at least to a point. Now, we'll let that process give way momentarily to say that this once again builds the case that the law of Moses was not abolished, could not have been abolished, by Yeshua, which in Matthew 5, Messiah says he did not do, most plainly, because if that happened, we would have lost the very thing we need so desperately to rule our lives, a definable, tangible, objective moral code to refer to. Without such a code, discerning evil from good is simply not possible for humans. Sin goes undefinable, having lost any standard. The good news is that this supposed ending of the Torah moral code by Yeshua never happened. The bad news is that hundreds of millions of God worshipers have been led into a hellish oblivion of belief that such a moral code long ago was extinguished. That there is no universal standard of right and wrong other than what exists in each individual's mind. Now every believer is given a personal, customized moral code by the Holy Spirit, so each will be judged based on that, not any known standard. The day is coming when that grievous error will have to be faced collectively and individually, just as God in Malachi is bringing the hammer down on the priesthood, the priests, and the common Jews of Yehud that had adopted essentially that same unsound, unbiblical philosophy of life and faith. And as this oracle continues in chapter 3, verse 1, we read this: "Look, I am sending my messenger to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Yes, the messenger of the covenant in whom you take such delight. Look, here he comes, says Yehovah Sevaot." I'm going to mince no words. This crucial, critical verse is awfully difficult to interpret. Yet identifying who is whom in its words is important, because it is speaking of the end times and laying out some of the characters involved and the wide-ranging event it speaks of. The event we already know from the wording of the previous verse is the day of Yehovah, both its process and its climax. Now in Hebrew, the first two words are Hine Shaleh. And used as it is here, Hine is meant to denote immediacy. That is, a person is to pay attention to the prophet, because what is about to be told is going to happen either soon or just very suddenly, meaning a surprise, without a lot of buildup to the event, when the time comes for its fulfillment. The next word, shaleh, is a form of the root word shalach. Shalach means to send something, or more usually to dispatch someone. Used together, the phrase hine shaleh is meant as this sudden sending of something ominous, according to many language scholars. When I look at it, how it is played out in history, I would prefer to modify the use of the word ominous to describe its tone and have it lean a little more towards something serious and weighty enough to be wary of. This is without doubt a prophetic message of the future from the perspective of Malachi's era. As always, the exact length of time before we get to that future event is unknowable. And the hearers of this prophecy would have been unsure of how soon this might happen. Now, the next word, Hebrew word, is more familiar to us, malach, which means messenger or angel. So this messenger is to be sent by Yehovah, bearing great and serious weight in his purpose. And his purpose is to clear the way before me. Okay, we'll continue to unpack the Hebrew because the nuances are most important to grasp. The next words are upina derech. Now, upina is a derivative of the root word panu, and it means to clear, to remove. Derech means the way, a journey, the path, a highway. So to clear the way is a correct rendering. But in what sense is this meant? Now, interestingly, this two-word pairing is borrowed from the three times it's used in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 3, chapter 57, verse 14, chapter 62, verse 10. And it carries a sense of straightening out a crooked path or clearing obstacles that lay in the way. It actually derives from a common practice in the era long before Malachi of people in a king's traveling retinue, a sort of royal procession, going ahead of the king to make the path smooth, passable, so it suffers no holdups. All the times of its use in Isaiah, it is in the context of restoration and deliverance. And thus, there is no good reason to understand the borrowing of this rare biblical phrase from Isaiah than for it to maintain the same intent and meaning as used here in Malachi. Now, clearly, in both Isaiah and Malachi, we are to understand it as a metaphor. What is being cleared aren't physical obstacles like rocks or underbrush or potholes for a procession, but rather it is to clear away the barriers and obstacles of people's hearts. It means to remove their spiritual ambivalence, to end their wicked behaviors that oppose the divine will. And remember, from the previous verse, we learned that these people who are to be chastised no doubt think the wicked hearts they are unaware that they harbor are actually the result of what they think is their good behavior, despite God telling them it's evil. The me in whom the way is being prepared for is explicitly Yehovah, as the verse ends with God saying he is speaking of himself. Now, where things begin to get confused and much more difficult to interpret is when we read, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, whereas the Lord is inserted wrongly thousands of times in English Bibles, here it is the correct word to use. In the Hebrew, we find Adon, meaning Lord or Master. Now, let's pause and back away to get a view of a wider scope to see where this is leading. The idea of this Lord coming to his temple, of course, speaks of God in some manifestation. And since the temple is a physical building on planet Earth in the city of Jerusalem, then this coming of the Lord is but another way of speaking about the day of Yehovah, the day of judgment and wrath. I'll repeat. The appearance of God in such a way is a depiction of the day of the Lord of end time stuff. This is the day and event that had been long foretold by various prophets, in which the present age concludes and a new age dawns. Now, I've spoken numerous times of the naivety of especially evangelical churches that jump up and down in gladness and happily sing, "Come, Lord, come," as though it was going to be a time of great happiness and relief, if not fun. I do want the Lord to come, and I know you do too. But nowhere in the Bible is the day of the Lord pictured in such a happy way. It is always a day of terror, of destruction on a planetary level that has never even been imagined. A day of death and darkness. Its arrival was not going to solve all of mankind's problems and ills. Mostly, it would involve a terrible purification of the earth of its evil, not unlike Noah's flood. It includes a genocide against the ungodly of all races and peoples and nations, a separation of sheep and goats. The sheep and goats are representative of, on the one hand, those who claim loyalty to the God of Israel, but in God's eyes, aren't not. On the other hand, those who claim that same loyalty, but in God's eyes, indeed, they're sincere. So praying for the day of the Lord is one of those be careful what you wish for cases. You know, the prophet Amos famously tried to send this same message to his own people. The day of the Lord is going to be terrible for all, but for those who are prepared, they will be able to understand it, bear up to it better, while the experience will be entirely different, far more devastating for those who are not prepared. Listen to Amos 5:18. Woe to you who want the day of Yahweh. Why do you want it, this day of Yahweh? It's darkness, not light. See, if application is important to you, then please hear me. Using Malachi's vocabulary, it is evildoers who are telling their people not to prepare for the horror and deprivation of the day of Yahweh, but rather get ready to throw a party as God is coming in light and delight. The Bible tells us time and again the truth of what that day means. And most of Christendom, at least that part that even acknowledges and in times, tells their people just the opposite. We just finished in Malachi 2:17 explaining that it is the evildoers among God's set-apart community who call what is evil good. You see, evil, which is ra in Hebrew, carries a double meaning. It means wickedness, but it also means something, an event, that is harmful, destructive, catastrophic. That is, the religious leaders replace God's word and his warnings of catastrophe with tidings of comfort and joy. The people perish for the lack of knowledge, we're told. Now, I know this is harsh, but you know, I don't want good people who have given their hearts to Christ to perish, to suffer needlessly, to think they're prepared, but they're not. Or just as bad, to feel like those, just like those Jews in Malachi's time did, that God has failed them. That he promised one thing but delivered another, and so it has caused a loss of faith. This is not because that's what God said or did, but it is because of what their religious leaders wrongly taught and convinced them. And let's face it, which would you prefer to hear? That as a God worshiper, on the day of the Lord, you too will likely suffer some measure of darkness and severe troubles, or that it's all going to be comfort and happiness. What lay ahead of us in the 21st century, for what remains, a prophetic fulfillment arrives at joy and peace only in its final climactic moment. But the road to get there is long and treacherous, and biblically described as like nothing that has ever come before it, and thankfully, nothing like anything that will come after it. The day of the Lord, despite its name, is not a single 24-hour period or even a single event. Day is meant in the sense of an era or a season, an undefined block of time. during which something consequential or life-altering unfolds. It is something that will go on and play out over weeks and months or even longer. The day of Yahweh will come in ever-escalating stages of troubles that confounds humanity. Woe to those, the misinformed God worshipers, not the heathen, who think wrongly about this, says Amos. Now I urge you, as God worshipers, to take heed. Look, God and his prophets are right. Those religious leaders of our era, representing all those various denominations, are wrong. As it was in the days of Malachi, so it is again. Now, verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3 continues with, "And the Lord whom you seek." Now, in order to discuss this critically, I want to read to you the YLT, that's Young's literal translation, of this part of the verse. "Lo, I am sending my messenger, and he hath prepared a way before me, and suddenly come in unto his temple doth the Lord whom you're seeking." Now, the way the complete Jewish Bible and most other Bibles read, the Lord is a new and separate character that's been introduced into this passage. But when we read the YLT, a version that is, although awkward sounding at times, lays it out fully literally, a new character does not appear. Instead, the Lord is portrayed but as yet another title for Yahweh, a rather standard title of respect. Now, to be clear, according to the YLT version, the Lord is Yahweh. This is all the more proved, more likely to be so, when we go back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Because there we read, "A son honors his father, a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says Yehoshaphat to you, Kohanim, you priests who despise my name." See, in this verse, okay, where we read the word master, most Bibles will say Lord. And in all cases, whether the English word Lord or master is chosen, the Hebrew word being translated is Adon. Thus, the passage reads like, "And if I, Yahweh, am master, where is the respect due me?" So chapter 3, verse 1 is clearly using the same words with the same meaning, with God speaking of himself as Lord, just as we find it in chapter 1, verse 6. So far in chapter 3, verse 1, then, we have Yahweh saying he is going to send his messenger in order to clear the way before he, Yahweh, makes his appearance. Now, the final part of the sentence is much better stated in the YLT than it is in most any other version. "And suddenly come in unto his temple doth the Lord whom you are seeking." Now, the Lord whom ye are seeking then is still identified as Yahweh. So there are a total of two characters being spoken of in verse 1. The unnamed messenger and Yahweh the Lord. And Yahweh is coming to take his place in his earthly temple. Now, naturally, Constantinian Christianity makes three different characters present in this verse. The messenger, then the Lord being identified as Yeshua, finally Yahweh. Some Christian scholars go back to identifying only two characters, first the messenger, but then goes on to identify the one who's doing the sending of the messenger as being the same as the one the path is being cleared for, the me, as well as being the same one who's coming to the temple, and they say these are all Yeshua. That is, Yahweh the Father doesn't actually appear in this prophetic verse. And this despite the final words of the verse that reads, says Yahweh Zevaot. See, the primary reason Christendom goes in this direction is because of the use of the word the Lord. Most English Bibles says the Lord of hosts. And as we have discussed a number of times, Christendom uses the term the Lord as an alternate name for Jesus wherever we find that term used in the Bible, Old Testament or no. It ignores that despite the over 6,000 times in the Old Testament that the Hebrew Yehovah literally appears, they translate it as the Lord and then say it means Jesus. Now, I realize this was a convoluted path to reach my conclusion. Okay, but this verse is either literally referring to Yehovah or it is literally referring to Yeshua. The bottom line is that regardless of how one might claim that this is actually eventually played out or will play out in the future, what that passage actually and literally says is, look, I, Yehovah, am sending my messenger. My messenger has prepared the way before me, Yehovah, and suddenly I, Yehovah, the one you are seeking, will come into my temple. Now, when we try to untangle the second half of this same verse, we read in the complete Jewish Bible, yes, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you take such delight, look, here he comes, says Adonai, Sevaot. But in the YLT, it is said this way, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye are desiring, lo, he is coming, said Jehovah of hosts. So, do we have yet another character introduced who is called the messenger of the covenant? Or is it just a more complete or complex title for the messenger of the first half of this verse? Okay, that's where we'll pause for this week. And we'll continue our study next time. Okay?